There is a trial presently going on in New Hampshire here, and there seems to always be one somewhere in the nation that the news picks up on. It has become a form of entertainment, of course, which is sad in its own way. But finally, after months of trial, after the prosecutor bringing the case against the accused, bringing the indictment and seeking to make, to clinch the deal with the jury, it comes to an end. There's a summation and a verdict. And this is precisely what we see here now in this passage. This is the summation of Paul's indictment of the case of his prosecution against Jew and Gentile born in Adam, that all are sinners. And now he's going to come up with the summary here in 9 through 20. And he's going to bring the final evidence. And of course, he's really going to bring the verdict as well. And I want you to notice something about Paul. We often forget this. You go back to Acts, where he is converted. We always speak of that as his conversion. More than a conversion, it is a call to be the New Testament prophet, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And if you look at the terms by which a prophet was called in the Old Covenant, you'll see that they're all there in Acts 9. They're all there in Paul's call. Yes, he was converted as a man, but more importantly, he was converted in order to be a prophet of the Lord and to do something very similar, especially here, to what the prophets of the Old Testament did. They took the word of Moses, and they came against sinful Israel with indictments. And notice that in Isaiah, there is this long list of indictments against what? The nations as well, against Egypt and Babylon. And so this is precisely what Paul has done. He has shown that the nations are utterly deserving of God, of God's wrath. And now he has shown that the Jew as well, the people of God, that they too are no better off. They are sinners in need of a righteousness that they themselves cannot produce, and that they live in folly if they think that they can do this and live has only ended up with the Jewish peoples as being a miserable failure. And so they stand as guilty before God as the Gentile that they despise stands. And so now we come to this summary of the guilt of all sinners, Jew and Gentile. And there's a bit of an accent here for the Jew, and this is where understanding the context, especially of this first quotation from Psalm 14, is so important. Who is the psalm written to, and who is it written about? It's written to encourage David the king as he battles against the enemies, the haters of Israel. And so those who do know, who say there is no God, in whom there is found not one that does good, are outside of the church. But now Paul is applying it to the Jews, not because he's anti-Semitic. He is a Jew of Jews, himself a Pharisee and perfect in the law, of the seed of Benjamin, one who outwardly obeyed to perfection everything required. And yet he brings this to show them that they and he are no better off by nature than the Gentiles against whom this psalm was written. They're in the same boat. This would have been a piercing indictment to the Jew of Paul's day, because they knew what Psalm 14 and several other quotes here were aimed at. They were aimed at those filthy dogs outside the covenant, the Gentiles who didn't know God and who were idolaters. And now he's saying, we are all in the same boat. No one is good enough to earn God's favor. We all need a righteousness that we cannot produce. And so he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, he's saying. We are not better off. And he's just, of course, shown, and remember last Lord's Day we said that the possession of the Word of God, circumcision, the sign and seal in the Old Covenant of initiation into the covenant of grace, that these things are not in themselves bad. They're, in fact, gifts of God. But that they in themselves won't save us. We need faith in a righteousness which is not our own, a righteousness that perfectly pleases God. And that's where Paul, you see, now he's pressing his final indictment, and he's going to bring what the rabbis would call a string of pearls. That is to say that they would gather as on a string gems from the Scripture all together, one after the other, in order to make a point. And now Paul, in good rabbinic tradition, is stringing the pearls of indictment, as it were, ready to prove, finally, that Jew and Gentile are utterly unrighteous before God. And he does this in an overwhelming way. And so we are reminded then, as he brings this summary, that every single person in the world is in this state of being under sin's dominion. And that's what he says here. It would be an easy phrase for us to pass by. Notice what he says. He says, "For we have already charged that all," and there he's using the language of the court, he's using forensic language, that he already brought the indictment, and here's what it is, that all, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. What does this mean? Well, we know if you're a person under authority. I'm just watching a movie recently in which someone in the police force was asked why it is that they were going to take this assignment to this horrible place. And he said, "Because I'm under authority. I'm a policeman, and I do what I'm told." Isn't that what policemen are supposed to do? And his superior officer was kind of surprised. But he was right. He's under authority. And here, that word "under" is a very powerful word. It means to be under the dominion of. And what Paul is saying is that we're not just a bunch of individual sinners, but that we are actually slaves to sin by nature. We are under the dominion. We are under the rule. We are under the thumb of sin. The Jew, again, would take special note of this because they were always carping at the fact that they were really under the thumb of the Roman Empire, much the way the Israelites were under the thumb of the Egyptian rule in the days of Abraham and beyond when they went down into Egypt. And so to have this comprehensive term then is what Paul is using. And now he's going to bring authoritative evidence. Notice it's as it is written. He's going to bring authoritative evidence to show that we are in every way totally depraved. We are utterly helpless. That every man in every aspect of his being, in thought, word, and deed, is hopelessly sinful before God. Now, one of the things that I noticed in this passage, which I've never really noticed before, as many times as I've taught it and studied it, is the fact that it is broken up, that verses 10 through 18 are broken up into the three categories that we use so frequently in prayer: thought, word, and deed. And it's a good way to remember this indictment. And so, in the first several verses, 10 through 12, we see, quoting from Psalm 14, thought. And then we will see in verses 13 and 14, word. And then we will see in 15 through 17, indeed. And then Paul, in verse 18, will sum up the most fundamental attitude of the sinner, which is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a very profound way of his summing up. And again, it would have gone right to the heart of his hearers in his day. And so here is the evidence of universal guilt. And remember what we read there in Psalm 14, 1 to 3. And these are the pagans now. And Paul is saying, now you're all alike, Jew and Gentile, you all, in essence, say there is no God. And we say, well, these people weren't atheists, were they? And I've never been an atheist. There are probably a very few. It's a very tiny little clique of intellectuals that call themselves atheists. And there's actually now an atheist club. I guess there has been for a while. But this is not the atheist See, it's the person who does not bow before God and receive his Son and follow in his ways that is saying there is no God. This God, the God of the Bible, does not exist. Yes, I believe in God, but he's one that pleases me. He's one that I make up. He's the way that I imagine him and wish him to be. And Paul is saying, see, that's what you've done. You Jews have imagined that you can obey God and he'll be pleased with your obedience and accept you because you possess the Bible and you're circumcised and you take his name to yourself. You're no better than the fool that says there is no God. The idolater and you are in exactly the same boat. And then there's another summation that Paul may be alluding to here in Ecclesiastes 7, where the writer says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And notice the way that it ends in verse 12. There's a kind of somber desperation about the way that this is said. They've all turned aside. There are none that seek God. No one understands. There are none righteous. They are all worthless. And there's none. Not even one. You can't find one. There's a desperation there. But there's also a note of hope, because there is in that statement a hint that there needs to be one and that there will be one who will be righteous. And of course, the Jew, again, the person there in that covenant community would be saying, no, no, it's everyone outside of this community that's not righteous. And Paul is saying, no, everyone. Everyone is not righteous. Only a God-provided righteousness will save you from sin and from death. And notice that no one understands. This is what theologians call the noetic or the intellectual effects of the fall. It means that our whole thought life is polluted by sin. We distort reality. We don't interpret it right. We don't really understand what's going on and how to live in the world or how to interpret the world. Think about all the scientists who daily are investigating the minutiae of the creation or the grandeur of the galaxies. And they misinterpret it. They say there is no God, when in fact the intelligence which far surpasses to the 100th power any genius, all geniuses put together, that is a revelation that the God of the Bible is the true and living God, and yet they misinterpret it because they have no understanding. And then they don't seek after God. We oftentimes speak of seekers in the evangelical world. And in fact, according to the Bible, there are no seekers. No one is seeking after God unless God first begins to seek after us. And then we will see people who are suddenly interested in the Bible. There are examples of that right in our midst, of those who had no interest in the Lord, and suddenly the Lord began to give them an interest. They began to seek. But by nature, no one seeks after God. And in fact, we do just the opposite. We turn aside and become worthless. This is a very important thing to understand. To become worthless is to become corrupt, is to be rotten, rotten apple. And what is that to say? Why is a rotten apple so bad? Because it's not a good apple, and we like to eat good apples. And we were created in the image of God to have a relationship with him. And Paul is saying that what happens when we turn aside from God is that we become tragically less than we were created to be. And now we need to be redeemed to be. And so this corruption then is that which indeed sends us into outer darkness. The word that Jesus uses there in the Olivet Discourse. But then look at the second part of this. We are guilty and wicked in thought, in our thought lives, in our ultimate loyalties, but then also now in word. And interestingly, the way that he depicts this, their throat is an open grave. That is powerful poetry. It's what we might call spiritual halitosis. It's bad, the bad breath of the sinner. That everything that comes out of the sinner's mouth is a revelation of the deadness of heart. The fact that we are hopelessly dead and darkened by sin. We are born dead. Physically, mentally, humanly, we're alive. But spiritually, we are dead. And this is exactly what Paul is saying now, is revealed through the way that we speak, through everything that we say. And notice that he also, and here, by the way, we're looking at Psalms 5:9 and Psalm 143. Those two psalms are being quoted. Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue. And here too, a psalm of David, and it would be directed to those outside the covenant community, though he didn't always write that way. But in these cases, this was notable, now Paul applying it to everyone. And then Psalm 140, they make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. And so there we have the poisonous snake, probably the Egyptian cobra, according to commentators. And here, notice, the first characteristic of sin in Eden is deception. It's deception. It's not just the overt cursing and bitterness that reveals the grave within, but it's the fact that we are subtle in our speech. We deceive. We create falsehoods with our tongues. And this malignancy kills. In fact, the Proverbs has much to say about this. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. And so we kill with our speech. We actually, our speech is murderous. And that's what one would expect coming as it does from the graveyard of the heart. And then they pour out rebellion. Here from Psalm 10:7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. Cursing is actually the word that means literally to wish, and yet it is like magic, okay? It is like the incantations of the magical world, in that it is the opposite of prayer. It is that which seeks to control for one's own sinful desires. And so cursing is just the opposite of prayer. And when we curse God, if we say something against God, what we're saying is, I'm not getting my way. Things are not going the way I want them to. And that's what magic is. That's all it is. It's simply man seeking to control through verbal formulas the world in which God has placed us. And we know that that is ultimately a futile effort, though much damage can be done. Notice that Simon Magus, who was himself a magician in Paul's day, made a false profession of faith, and Peter actually said, I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Bitterness there is related directly to magic. Bitterness, trying to control the world for my own ends in rebellion against God. And then finally, coming from that black heart and with those black words are black deeds in verses 15 through 17. And notice here, again, very powerful poetry being brought to us here from Isaiah 59, 7 through 8, and also Proverbs 1:16. And notice, if you go back, you might be mystified. You'll see that these quotations are not exact quotes. In fact, they are compressed. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, took the liberty to do this in order to sort of intensify the dose of his indictment so that no one would miss the point. And so, in fact, that it would be overwhelming. And so their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. That's not quoted here, but it's there in the original. Desolation and destruction are in their highways, the way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their paths, says the psalmist. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. And so using the imagery of the feet, this is the way of life. Sinning for the sinner is a way of life. It involves all activities throughout every sphere of our daily walk. And this is precisely what finally reveals the way in which sinners live. Murderous like Cain. And of course, we know that everyone's not an actual murderer. Thankfully, history would not last very long if everyone were a murderer. The fact is that we all, however, have by nature murderous intentions. Selfishness abounds in our way of living by nature. And I want you to notice also that in this quote, Isaiah, and again, the Jews would have taken special note of this. Now Isaiah, in that section, is bringing an indictment right against the Jew and saying, you have not known my ways. You have not known the way of shalom. What is the way of shalom? Well, it's not just a peace deal that the president makes with the leaders of the Middle East. Shalom in the Bible is the profoundest concept of peace with God and in every human realm. That is to say, a harmony which is just overflowing with blessedness. This is the picture of the psalmist, one who meditates in the Word, who knows God, who walks in His ways, who shuns the ways of idolaters. And what is he? He is a fruitful tree. He's planted by the rivers of water. And even the word peace is not used in Psalm 1, but this becomes then for the Israelite a perfect picture of peace. One who lives out of the Word of God and lives by the Word of God. And what Paul is saying is that the way of sinners is just the opposite of that. They are anti-shalom. There is no possibility of shalom as long as there is sin dominating the sinful life. And so this lawsuit then is brought very forcefully against the Jew, and reminding them, I think, as well of a story that at least orally would be being repeated in the churches, that in fact the child of Mary, this prophet of the highest, would come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace, of shalom. This is precisely what Jesus came to do. He came to open up a whole new era, a whole new reality, a whole new dominion. You see this language in Romans 6 through 8 of righteousness and of peace. This is precisely what the Savior has come to do. But now, here, the final piece of this indictment evidence that Paul, the prosecutorial evidence, and I realize there's a difference between the prosecution and the indictment, but Paul puts them all together as a prophet of the Lord. But now the final piece of evidence is here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1. And here's what the full sentence says. Paul doesn't quote this again, assuming his hearers will know this. He says this. He says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Okay, so there's that most fundamental commitment. This sums up the commitment of the wicked one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen to what John Murray says in his commentary, that the idea of fearing God is the soul of godliness, he says, and its absence, the epitome of godlessness. Its absence, the epitome of godlessness. So the fear of God is what? It is the deep respect that God is who He says He is. He is my Savior. I depend on Him for everything. He is number one in my life, and all of His words are authoritative to me. I live by them and through them and for them, because they are His words. This is the sum of fearing God. It is the beginning, as the Proverbs writer says, of wisdom and instruction. And fools despise wisdom and instruction, not destruction, wisdom and instruction. They despise this. But notice that what he adds to this reverential humility before God, this fundamental attitude which is lacking in the sinner, before their eyes. What does this mean? This is a profound way of thinking. What do we do when we walk? We have to look. We have to see, ordinarily. And the person that doesn't will have to touch the boundaries to see where they're going through a cane. Okay, so before your eyes has a reference to the importance of vision guiding our steps. And, of course, in the metaphor of living life, this means that unless God is on the horizon of our thought, we will walk in paths of unrighteousness. And this is precisely what Paul is saying, that this is our bent. And what a beautiful picture of the person who follows the Lord, that indeed he is, by faith, on the horizon of our thoughts as we are guided in our daily living. We walk in the light of his countenance, in coram Deo, as we like to have the Puritans quote to us, before the face of God. But this is what's utterly lacking. It's just not there in the unbeliever. And so now Paul comes to the final summation of his case, verses 19 and 20. And here he says, you are guilty. It actually, the word there, notice, and it's here, I think, correctly translated in the ESV, accountable. The whole world now may be held accountable to God. Accountable to God. But notice, back up a bit, that we know that whatever the law says, and remember now, those who are under the law, that would especially refer to the Jew. And we've said that Paul almost always uses law as the law covenant with Moses. But now he has included the Gentile because he says what? The same fundamental moral principles are there written in the heart of every unbeliever. Every unbeliever knows it's wrong to murder their neighbor or to steal. They also know the law of God through general or natural revelation. And so he's saying now, whatever the law says, and that's an interesting way of putting it. Who says? The law says. What do you mean the law says? God is the law. This is a wonderful reminder that the law and all that it says to do and not to do is a reflection of the holy character of God. It's who he is, put in human terms, put in terms of how we are called to image him in our lives as his creatures. And so now Paul is saying this law, which reflects God's character, does one thing. It stops every mouth. The word for muzzle, actually, literally. No one can say a thing. There's no opportunity for the lawyer for the defense to speak because there is no lawyer for the defense. The devil was the only lawyer, and he's been, in fact, thrown out of the courtroom through the death of Christ. And so now Paul is saying there's nothing left that the world can say because before Almighty God, against whom there is no possibility of appeal, you're guilty, accountable to him. And the implication is here, and therefore subject to all the penalties that the full force of the law demands, because the law is always God's law, ultimately just. And so here we have then Paul giving this comprehensive verdict and saying, this is what it all comes down to, people. This is the extent of the bad news. This is really how bad the bad news is. It does not get worse than this. You are accountable to God, and you are condemned to outer darkness because this has been your ultimate commitment. You're sinners, and you need a Savior. Paul is bringing this because he knows that the law can never save anyone. And interestingly, while there are some in our day that would like to say that the Jew in fact, didn't believe that they could be saved by works, it seems to me patently obvious that at least some Jews believed that they could be saved by works. And in fact, Paul had believed that, and he understood this mentality so intimately that he brings it here with great force. Again, not because he doesn't love the Jews, but because he loves them so much, he doesn't want them to trust something that will not save them. Works can never save anyone. It cannot save the Gentile. It cannot save the Jew. Our works are always polluted and displeasing before Almighty God. And so there are two ways to please God in this fallen world. One is through perfect obedience. If we could do that, it would utterly please God and we would have no need of a Savior whatsoever. But since Adam fell, this has been impossible, and this is why the Lord had to send his own Son into the world. This is why the Holy Spirit had to overshadow the seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary in order to conceive the Holy One of Israel. One. There is one. Finally, there's one that has come into history that is perfect, that loves God and his neighbor to perfection, that pleases God ultimately, and moreover, who resists the temptations of the devil, unlike the first Adam, who passes the probation test of loyalty to his God and becomes, therefore, as the second Adam, the Savior of his people. And this is precisely why Paul then says with such adamant emphasis that no human being, he actually says the word flesh, one word, and I'm kind of in favor of keeping that word flesh because it refers not to our physical natures, that's probably why they gave that word up, but it refers to the whole person born in the first Adam. It's our sinfulness as creatures of Adam. But he says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Since Adam fell, the law has one purpose. The law is good, it's holy, it's a perfect standard. But it can only tell us that we have not lived up to that standard. It only can tell us that we fall short of the glory of God, and that's where Paul ends his indictment. And he leaves us, of course, hungering to hear the next phrase, which we will actually wait until next Lord's Day to explain. But let me say it, because this is the righteousness which saves us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through the law and the prophets although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith, and he will continue to contrast this, not through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so there is the glory of the gospel. The bad news is brought in all of its force, in all of its badness, so that the good news will shine most brightly. That's what Paul is doing here. And notice that when we say that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saying that, yes, we are in one sense, be careful with this now, saved by works, his works, not ours. Thank God, because his works we know are pleasing to God, ultimately delightful to God. He is my Son, hear ye him. I am pleased with him, well pleased, because he is my Son, and his love for me and for my people is perfect and extensive. And so by him we can be saved. But notice that if we're saved by the righteous works of Jesus, this means that he saved us for a purpose, as we saw from Titus chapter 2. And the purpose is that now we should be set free of the guilt and penalty of sin, as well as the power to image his Son, who is the perfection of humanity glorified. And so we ought to think about this, and I leave this with you, as those who come and trust that magnificent righteousness that pleases God and trust the one who won us that righteousness. We're not just trusting something abstract. We're trusting the person of Christ. As we are united to him by the power of his Spirit, we are now called to learn obedience, to be transformed in these three areas. in thought and word and in deed. And I want you to notice something. When we think of in thought, of course, there are many places we could go to in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4 would be one of them. And there in chapter 4, Paul is giving his final exhortations, and he is encouraging us to live lives of shalom, of peace. And he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. So he's saying that our whole thought life then, with our new loyalty to the Lord, must be thoughts that are aimed at heaven and therefore will be heavenly thoughts. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he's saying the doing away with the covenant of Moses doesn't mean that we are not under law in the sense of God's righteous principles of living. Paul says we're under the law to Christ now. And remember, this is the Christ who has told us that we are to love not just our neighbor as ourselves, but love like he has loved us, as the one who went to the cross for us. That's the kind of love that ought to be exhibited in the church. And so Paul, in Ephesians then, in word, we are to be like him. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Notice he's saying, he goes on to say, be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, as I have been kind-hearted to you, as Christ has done by dying upon the cross for your sins. And then indeed, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. So indeed, we live lives of love towards one another. And of course, he's there especially speaking of a hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. And they're now one in the church in Ephesus, in the church in Rome. And whatever differences may divide us, he's saying that indeed, we need to be lovers who speak and act and think as imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ.